The church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now first I want you to notice with me, as we've studied the previous churches of Asia here in Revelation, that his precursor, the beginning, his introduction, you might say, oftentimes has to do with what he's about to go into. Before, we talked about he was one who carried the sharp two-edged sword. And then he went on to talk about how he was coming in judgment and how he was going to strike the people and he was going to destroy his enemies. And here you have an individual who holds the seven stars. We'll go to the second one first. He holds the seven stars, and as we saw in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 20, he says that the seven stars represent the seven messengers, the seven angels to the churches. Now that could be one of two things, as we looked at before. Either he's talking about literally the messengers who are going to the seven churches, who are taking John's message and delivering them explicitly to the churches, in such that he is protecting the couriers of this important message or this important missive. Or he's speaking in regards to the angels being the churches, right? The angels who exist in the churches, and that would be those who carry the gospel message. I said on the first side, but it could be either way. But the point is that Jesus is the one who controls these things. He's the one who's in charge. And he says that in regard to the seven stars. Now, he begins with, "I am he who has the seven spirits of God." And as we see, we usually recognize a spirit as an entity, whether it's the Holy Spirit or evil spirits, whatever the case might be. But it's also used, the word spirits, is used in regard to an attitude or a characteristic. And we see that in Judges chapter 9 and verse 23. God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. We saw that when we studied the book of Judges and how the men of Shechem then, right, conspired against Abimelech, though he'd done nothing intrinsically wrong towards them. And it started a feud and a fight between them. And God dealt with both of them by turning each other against one another. So it was an attitude or a characteristic of ill will. In 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 15, the sons of the prophets said of Elisha that the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And so the attitude or the characteristics of Elijah are there present in Elisha. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we see, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." A spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves lest you also be tempted. So the word spirit there, of course, means a character or an attitude that you go to them with an attitude of gentleness, that you're trying not to berate them and beat them senseless, but that you're trying to go in with gentleness or compassion, that you're trying to talk to them about these things. And so we see he who has the seven spirits of God. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to look at verse 1. He says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity from the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Now he goes on to talk about that, but we recognize this to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he says there in verse 2, notice this, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, a Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We just said that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. Count them up. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom. And the understanding is that he's saying, will rest upon him. You could just add that to the end of each of these. So the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And this whole section in Revelation is about his ability to come as a judge, the one who judges, and to mete out to the righteous the reward, right, the robes of white, and not blot out their name. But also to the wicked that are in these churches, he has the ability to judge in a righteous manner, that he possesses these characteristics of God. He possesses all the qualities that please God and make him able to judge. And so these seven spirits of God, they're from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, the Lord, the wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. And he says, because I am who I say I am, because I am the one who holds all the credentials, because I am the one who holds all the qualifications, I know. He says, I know that some of you are spiritual zombies. Now that sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Some of you are spiritual zombies. Notice with me here, Revelation chapter 3. We're going to start again in verse 1. He says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. He says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are actually dead. Now, you could change that a little bit to help it make sense a little bit. You have a name as if you are alive. You carry the name. Many people do. Many people in today's world call themselves Christians, and that is that they are a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are alive. But saying you are a follower of Jesus Christ does not make you a follower of Jesus Christ. The proof is in the pudding, folks. And he says that you have a name as if you are alive, but you're actually dead. Friends, that's a zombie. He says, you are spiritual zombies. You pretend to be alive. You act like you're alive. You move around like you're alive, but you're actually dead inside. And he says, your works tell the story. He goes on in verse 2. He says, but be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that you be ready, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. So he says, I know that you are a bunch of spiritual zombies. Or some of you are spiritual zombies anyway. That you claim to be alive, but you're in fact dead. And your works tell me that. He says, I have not found your works perfect in my sight. And the word perfect would mean complete. That they haven't done what they are required to do. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You could also go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. There is also now an antitype which saves, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Why is baptism the answer of a good conscience toward God? Because God has commanded it. And a good conscience says, I have done everything that you have required of me. As far as I understand, I have done everything that you've required of me. And when God says you need to be baptized, and you are baptized, you say, in that sense, I can check that one off. That's a conscience item, that I have obeyed the Lord in the things that He has required of me. And so he says, your works tell the story, that your works are not complete as far as I can see them, that there are things that need to be corrected, he says, to these who are spiritual zombies. But he also knows that there are some who are faithful to him. Within this congregation, there are some who are dead and need to be made alive again. They claim to be alive, but they're really dead. And they need to be made alive again. But there are some who are in fact faithful. Verse 4, notice what he says. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, not worthy in the way that they deserve salvation, but that they have been in keeping with salvation, which goes back into his point before about these who are spiritually devoid of life. The problem is that they are not complete or perfect in their works, that they haven't fulfilled everything that the Lord has required of them. And so he deals with an idea of individual responsibility, which something is lost in this world. We want to get in because we have a relationship with someone else. Now, the only relationship that matters in regard to eternity is with God. But we think that a relationship with our spouse, that our spouse has a relationship with God, and I'm going to get in, right? Because she gets in. Or because my ancestors got in, which was the problem with the Jews. Whatever the case might be, any relationship that exists is not necessarily a bad thing, but it doesn't get you into heaven unless it's a relationship with God and on His terms. He says, every person will give account. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. It is necessary that we do that, that we preach the word of God at all times, whether it's pleasant to the hearers or not, because, verse 1, the Lord Jesus will come and He will judge the living and the dead at His appearing. And you will be one of those two. You are either alive or you are dead. And so He will judge everyone. He could say young and He could say old. Or He could say sinners and saints. He could say men and women. Everyone is one of those two. And He says everyone will be judged. Every person will give account for the things that they have done in this life. And they will not be saved because of the church that they belong to. They will not be saved because the majority of the congregants, the majority of the members of the congregation are Christians, are true Christians. Actually hold the name of God. Only if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will you be saved, He says. But there are some of you who are spiritual zombies, and there are some of you who are faithful. And as we know from zombie movies, zombieism, which is the medical term for being a zombie, is a contagious thing. Which is why, He says, I want you to be watchful and strengthen what is about to die. Notice with us here in verse 3, He says, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. He's talking to the congregation and He says, there are some of you, right, who are strong, there are some of you who are weak, and there are some of you who are riding the fence right now, who are very close to dying. And He says, don't let them die. Right? That would go along, in zombieism anyway, would go along with, if a zombie bites you, you got two choices. You cut off whatever appendage it is that they bit you, or you become a zombie. That's two choices. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that if your eye causes you to sin, you should cast it out, for it's better to go into heaven with less members than it is to be guilty of that sin, guilty and go into condemnation. So if we've got zombies in our midst, He says that those who are faithful and those who are on the breach, right, who are on the front lines, need to be careful. Because there's a lot of zombies that exist in congregations around the world. There's a zombie of complacency. And when you get bit by that zombie, you stop doing things. Because there are people in congregations who aren't doing anything, and they seem to be getting the same reward. Seem like everything's fine. And will seem that way until the judgment comes. Or until persecution comes and they are one of the first to fall away. And there's a zombie of covetousness. There's a zombie of jealousy. There's a zombie of every sin you could possibly conceive of, and it is represented in nearly every congregation of the Lord's body. And when we don't take care of it, when we don't look out for it, when we are not watchful, and we don't strengthen those who are about to perish, we get bit. We get bit. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, He says, be sober, be vigilant. Same thing, be watchful and strengthened. He says, be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's behind all those zombies. And we need to build a wall. We need to strengthen our fortitude. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 7. The devil and his followers have always and will always oppose our righteous reformation and renovation. When we want to cut that zombie-infected limb off, the devil's there trying to bite us again. Nehemiah chapter 4. And he's always been there. He's always stood in the way of the people of God. In verse 7 it says, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobah and Arabs, the Ammonites, there we go, and the Ashbedites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. So the walls are being rebuilt, and there's holes in the wall from the people, Babylon's army who punched holes in the wall, and these holes are waiting. They're waiting to be filled. And he says that they're beginning to close them. And the people around who see this, they can become angry. And all of them conspire together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." Now, isn't that the case today? There is so much rubbish that sometimes it's just hard to build a wall. It's hard to fill the gaps. It's hard to do what we're called to do, but it's only because we're getting distracted by the rubbish. That rubbish is going to be there. That rubbish was there back when they're rebuilding the walls. That rubbish was back in the garden. And it will be with us forever until we pass from this life. But we cannot be concerned with the rubbish. We need to get rid of the rubbish. We need to put it out of our way that we might rebuild the walls in our souls and in our hearts. He says, and verse 11, "Our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." They wanted to come in, not only cause confusion, but stop this. And so the devil does, as a roaring lion, he says, seeking whom he may devour. He is out there to get us, and he's looking for prime opportunity to cause us ill, just as these individuals here. "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." So all these people are all confused and they're worried that this war is going to happen and they're not going to be able to do anything. "Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set a people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." What is at stake, friends? This rubbish is sitting in the gaps in the walls, and it needs to be moved. But there are enemies waiting for us to turn our backs on them. Why do we fight? Why do we make such a big deal about what the Lord God says to us? Why are the walls such a big deal? Because they are for the protection of those we love. When it comes to the Word of God, we are not only fighting for ourselves, we are fighting for our children, friends. What kind of church, what kind of congregation are our children going to inherit when we pass? If we do not stick to the Word of God, if we do not do what the Lord of God commands, whether we go too far or not far enough, what kind of congregation, what kind of people are our children? What kind of faith are they going to inherit in that sense? What are we going to deliver to them? He says, "Remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. "So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon." So that at a moment's notice, as he would go on to talk about, they could run to where the fighting was. They could drop their burdens and their construction, they could drop their tools that they're working with, and they could be on their enemies. He says, "Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there." It requires a full effort on the part of the congregation to fill the holes, to stand in the gaps, to defend the faith. He says, "Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. The devil and his followers will always oppose the righteous reformation and renovations of his body, of Christ's body. But we stand deconstructing ourselves and reconstructing ourselves in the image of God. And as we do that, we express that example to others. And we help one another, and we build upon one another, and we strengthen one another, and gird one another. And we bear one another's burdens. And we must know that as we build these walls, enemies will come. But Christ, he says, stands in the gap. Second John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. The Lord himself stands in the gaps. 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Friends, we're not alone in this fight. God will be with us, just as he was there with the people in Nehemiah's time, when they were rebuilding the wall, doing what the Lord commanded them. But when we are doing what the Lord commands us, Christ stands in the gap. And he defends us. And works to protect us. But also, each member must stand in the gap for one another. We must look out for one another and protect one another. Gone must be the days of us railing on one another. And purposely offending one another. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. He says, Be watchful and strengthen what is about to die. Be watchful and strengthen what is about to die. And then he says, Remember, hold fast, and repent. Revelation chapter 3. He says, verse 3, Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. These are two messages for two different peoples. You have the people who are clothed in white garments, who have already received their garments and who are faithful to the Lord. They need to be watchful and strengthen what is about to die. And to those who are spiritual zombies, he says that they need to remember, to hold fast, and to repent. And when we deal with war stories, when we deal with those war movies, there's always a hill to take. There's always some goal that needs to be taken. And they go to the commander of some platoon and they say, You take that hill. And they use a phrase, by any means necessary. Whatever it takes. Christians need that same mentality. Christians need that same mentality. There is a hill for us to take. There is a mountain to climb. There is a goal to achieve. And it's heaven. And we fight, we pursue, we struggle for that goal, and we give everything that we have, or we will not make it. We pursue by any means necessary. And that, my friends, has been lost on us. That we give our whole self to the Lord, or we give none at all. And that's the problem, ultimately, that I have. People want to sit in between the two. Either go all the way or don't go at all. I at least understand an individual who doesn't want to go to heaven because they like earth too much. Okay. So they don't even try. That at least makes sense to me. But we have so many people who want to give a half-hearted effort to climb that hill, and all you're going to do is roll back down it. You're not going to make it over the crest if you're not giving all of yourself. He says, Remember, hold fast and repent. He says, by any means necessary. You do whatever it takes to get up that hill. And we know what it takes to get up that hill. We knew, hopefully, when we were baptized, what it took to get up that hill. Because when we were baptized into the Lord, we died that Christ might live in us. And whatever that would come to mean, we accepted at that point. See, very few people know exactly what it means to be a Christian when they're baptized. Do you count the cost, and that cost is your life for God's? There was an individual not too long ago that was baptized here. And he'd come to the conclusion that he wanted to be baptized, so we had a discussion about what it means to be baptized and what it symbolizes and what it requires of his life from here on. And when I was about to baptize this gentleman, he asked me, he said, if I get baptized, do I have to quit smoking? And there were a whole lot of things I could have said to him. But instead I said, if the Lord requires you to quit smoking, would you? And he said, yeah. And you could input that with anything. If the Lord requires me to, fill in the blank, would I? And if the answer is anything but yes, you're not ready to be baptized. Period. Because you're not really giving your life to God. You're not really putting your life in His hands. You're not ready to, by any means necessary, win the victory. Because that's what the cost of the victory is. Be watchful and strengthened. He says, remember, hold fast, and repent. Why? Because I have promises for you to receive. And if you overcome the obstacles in your way, if you climb that hill through perseverance, which everyone knows they will, because the Lord has promised us. The Lord has promised us the victory if we put our lives in His hands. The only thing that's assured in this life is what the Lord promises if we remain faithful to Him. He says that I will clothe you in white garments. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Those who walked with the Lord, those who go out to do battle with the devil and his angels, and all the individuals who are following the devil, they are arrayed in white. But that white has become most pure because it's been washed in Christ's blood. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. That we see that image every time there's a wedding with that bride in white coming forward. And he says that the Lord did the things that He did because He loved the church, that He might present her pure, purified, unblemished. That's how much He loved us. And that those who overcome would not only be clothed in white garments, He is able to do that because He is the one who holds the seven spirits. He possesses the seven qualifications that make Him able to do this. Not only that we would be clothed in white garments, but that He would not blot out our name from the book of life. Revelation 20 and verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And those who were written, as the passage goes on into 21, we find those individuals going to partake of the tree of life that's now in heaven. And to dwell with the streams of life that exist in heaven. In the gold street. And he says, he finishes there, he promises to those that overcome, I will confess his name. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. It says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. 1 John 2, 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a lawyer, a go-between, a person who will stand there and say, Lord God, I am representing this man or this woman, that he is mine and I'm his. And he goes on to talk about the propitiation that Jesus exists, that he has taken the punishment for our iniquity, that if we confess him before men, that if we confess our sins, when the Lord says, when God says, you are guilty, 1 John 1 and verse 8 and 9, 10, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the advocate with the Father stands with us and he says, Lord, this one is mine. And I have died for his sins. And he has received that white garment that was washed in my blood. And his name is written in the book of life that belongs to me. And I confess his name as one of my own. That, my friends, is what's at stake. That is what's at stake here. And just as much as it's what's at stake to the people in Sardis, that those spiritual zombies and those who are fighting the spiritual zombies alike need to know this. That they either have currently and need to keep those white garments, or they need to get and then keep those white garments. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And it goes back to 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, that when we go to heaven, or we go to the judgment anyway, and whether the Lord stands beside us or not, will be hinging on whether we have a good conscience. And it's not just baptism, but it begins with baptism. Our walk with God begins at baptism. Just as our life begins at conception, our life in the Spirit begins with baptism. It begins when our old life is done away with and we are renewed. We are made new and we walk in newness of life. And we begin our walk with the Lord from there. And we can go to the Lord saying, I have done everything that you have required of me. I've done everything that you've required of me. And if you cannot say that this day, if you cannot say, Lord, I know that you have commanded me to believe on your name, to repent of the sins that I have committed, to confess not only my sinfulness, but of your name in heaven, that you are the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. And if you have not obeyed the creed of Jesus Christ to be baptized, that you might be saved from your sins, you can do so today. You can be washed, renewed, remade spiritually according to the will of God. And if you have walked away from Him, you can take back up that position on the Lamb's road, on the way that He set for our feet. And if you, my friends, are struggling with sin, with iniquity, if you're one of those individuals who are struggling, He says, be watchful and strengthen those who are about to die. If you are one of those, you have a family here, friends, loved ones, who care about you, who want to bear your burdens, who want to help you in this life. And I pray, whatever your need, to become a Christian, to retake your position in heaven, or for assistance and prayer for this life, I pray, whatever you need, that you would come while we stand and while we sing.